You'd like to turn in your Bibles. We're going to be in Matthew 5. In the Black Pew Bibles, that is on page 810. But before we get started, I just wanted to give a little bit of a word of caution. It says in Hebrews 4 that the Word of God is living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing to the division of soul and of spirit, of joints and of marrow, and discerning the thoughts and intentions of the heart. And no creature is hidden from his sight, but all are naked and exposed to the eyes of him to whom we must give an account. So as we read the Bible, essentially it reads us. It's both a window by which we can see faintly the glory of God, and it acts as a mirror in which we see our own sinfulness. And our subject matter this morning is somewhat sensitive. And there's the potential that as we look into the mirror of the Scriptures, we can see some things that we don't like or that make us uncomfortable, because it touches on some of the most deeply personal ways that we can sin and that we can be sinned against. And that's what it said in Hebrews, right? It's piercing to the division of joints and marrow, discerning the thoughts, the intentions of the heart. And so I'm going to try and be sensitive to that this morning. But I want to make sure that we don't mistake sensitivity and love for tolerance of sin. Because we serve a God who calls us to be holy as he is holy. But no matter how deeply and how profoundly we have screwed up our lives, no matter how we stumble from one sin to the next in that spiritual drunkenness, he offers to us grace and forgiveness. Though our sins are like scarlet, we can be washed clean like the new snow and forgiven of all of our sin and shame if we will repent of our sins and place our trust wholly in Christ and in Christ alone. And when we do this, when we repent and believe, we are no longer defined by or under slavery to our sin, but we are freed to live lives of honesty and holiness, not in our own power, but in the power of Christ in us. And so I think that it's important, especially today, to both begin and to end with that good news, with that gospel. So if you'll remember from last week, Jesus is in the middle of what's known as the Sermon on the Mount, and he has just been explaining how he didn't come to abolish the law, that Old Testament covenant, but to fulfill it. So it says in Matthew 5:17, "Do not think that I have come to abolish the law or the prophets. I've not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them. For truly I say to you, until heaven and earth pass away, not an iota, not a dot will pass from the law until all is accomplished. Therefore, whoever relaxes one of the least of these commandments and teaches others to do the same will be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever does them and teaches them will be called great in the kingdom of heaven. For I tell you, unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and Pharisees, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven." So the Pharisees, the professional religious elite, had taken God's law and they had attempted to follow it to the letter. But in doing so, they had missed the spirit of it. They had woven this web of unbearable rules, adding to what God's word actually taught and finding loopholes through it and just generally making things difficult. And in doing so, they made themselves out to be superior to all those little people who weren't able to keep the law. And what Jesus said here was that even though they thought they were perfect at following the law, that the standard for entry into God's kingdom was even higher, was even more than what they had done. And so last week we looked at murder and anger and how just not murdering people isn't enough. Entry into the kingdom is restricted to those who love their neighbor and who love God well enough that they don't get angry in the first place. Now that sets a pretty high bar, right? But then we looked at what was accomplished by Jesus, how he lived that perfect life in perfect compliance with that, that life that we could never live, and that when we place our faith in him, we get credit for the perfect life that he lived, while our sin was paid for by his death. And that's a recurring theme, right? That's the point of the whole Bible from beginning to end. So we're going to come this morning to verse 27. You'll see the repeated pattern from last week. You have heard that it was said, "You shall not commit adultery." So Jesus is quoting here the seventh commandment, "You shall not commit adultery." Now there's some nuance to that word, but basically it's summed up all throughout the Bible as sleeping with somebody that you're not married to. Now, the way that the Pharisees would have interpreted this is they would have said, okay, adultery is intercourse, and anything less, not really concerned about. But as with the subject of anger, that focuses only on the terminal behavior, only in the end result, and not the sinful thoughts and attitudes that led to that point. And that approach allowed them to look down on those people who were caught in adultery. So if you look at John 8, and you can bookmark that and read it later, there's this story where this woman who is caught in adultery is brought before Jesus. And they say, the law tells us to stone somebody who is caught in the act of adultery. What do we do? And if you remember, Jesus, after some dramatic pause, some uncomfortable silence, what does he say? Let him who is without sin cast the first stone. Yep, that's what the law says. You go ahead and do what you have set in your hearts. But the person who casts that first stone has to be completely without sin. And what happens? Sort of one by one, they all kind of trickle away. It exposes to them their self-righteousness, their sin, until they're gone. What does he say to the woman? Where are all of your accusers? Where are those who would condemn you? They're all gone. Neither do I condemn you. Go and sin no more. So they were ready to stone that woman for her sin, to kill her, until Jesus pointed out that they were not faultless before the law themselves. They had defined that sin, specifically adultery, so narrowly that they were able to justify themselves, to build themselves up while accusing others and tearing others down. And Jesus goes on to describe the error of that way of thinking in the next verse, in verse 28. You have heard that it was said, you shall not commit adultery. But I say to you that everyone who looks at a woman with lustful intent has already committed adultery with her in his heart. So that definition, that narrow definition of sin, leads to that error of self-righteousness and judgment in John 8. And it causes them to fall short of the true nature of this commandment, right? So I made a flying trip downstate yesterday. And I unwittingly came across an object lesson, right? So you're heading on I-95, exit 264, Sherman Patton, right? You go up Route 11. So if we think about it this way, the interstate is the narrow way. That is the way of holiness, the way that God has described for us to live, the way that Jesus lived. So think of the interstate as that perfect pattern set out for us by Jesus. And think of that exit. You get off 264, you go through Sherman, and then up Route 11 to Patton, right? So you can think of Patton in terms of last week as being murder, right? Don't go to Patton. Murder. Don't murder, right? But if you want to get to Patton off of the interstate, you go through Sherman, right? Anger. So it's not getting to Patton that's the issue. It's not even getting to Sherman that's the issue. But it's getting off the interstate in the first place, right? Deviating from that path of perfection that God has laid out in his plans for us. So in terms of this week, Patton would be adultery. Sherman would be the lust that leads to that adultery. And so the sin is not in arriving in Patton, but the sin is getting off the interstate at all. The sin is not in murdering, but in getting angry. The sin is not in having sex with somebody you're not married to, but the sin is in looking with lustful intention to begin with. And the sin is not found in how far away from that path you've strayed, but in the fact that you strayed at all. And so the full purpose of the law that Jesus is helping us to understand here is that when we have left the interstate, when we have wandered away from the perfect way of Jesus, it calls us to repentance, to return to the interstate, to return to that narrow way. And so Jesus goes on here to describe just how important that is in verse 29. If your right eye causes you to sin, tear it out and throw it away. For it is better that you lose one of your members than that your whole body be thrown into hell. And if your right hand causes you to sin, cut it off and throw it away. For it is better that you lose one of your members than that your whole body go into hell. So these are two parallel examples of just how seriously we are to treat sin. It is not to be played with. It is not to be entertained or to be allowed to sit comfortably in our lives. We cannot dabble in it. We cannot toy with it. We cannot tolerate it. And there is no response to being convicted of our sin that is too strong. Now, for those who lived under the law, it was better for them to gouge out their eyes than it was to sin by looking with lustful intent. However, even going that far, even removing your eye or cutting off your hand does nothing to change your heart, right? The exact same way that in terms of last week's passage, leaving your sacrifice at the altar to go and be reconciled, that doesn't give you the heart of reconciliation that's necessary. But all of these approaches, these attitudes towards right behavior and the attitudes towards God and man, those approaches expose a heart that is so in love with who God is and a heart that desires to be formed and shaped by his character, by his nature, rather than being shaped and formed and influenced by the culture around us. So if you want to know what it looks like to live a good life, a life in compliance with God's law, this is it. To have a heart that is so captured with the glory and the majesty and the mercy and the love of God that you are willing to embarrass and inconvenience yourself to be reconciled with your brother. A heart that is so captured with the glory of God that you are willing to forgo things that the culture sees as your right, just so that you do not risk rebelling or sinning against him. Now Jesus moves on to another commandment in verse 31. It was also said, whoever divorces his wife, let him give her a certificate of divorce. But I say to you that everyone who divorces his wife, except on the ground of sexual immorality, makes her commit adultery. And whoever marries a divorced woman commits adultery. Now, there's a longer treatment of this subject in Matthew 19 that I want to turn to because it gets expanded a little bit. So this is in Matthew 19, starting in verse 3. And the Pharisees came up to him and tested him by asking, is it lawful to divorce one's wife for any cause? He answered, "Have you not read that he who created them from the beginning made them male and female, and said, 'Therefore a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh?' So they are no longer two, but one flesh. What therefore God has joined together, let not man separate." So this question that the Pharisees were asking here was not designed to help them understand God's truth, right? It was designed to try and trap Jesus, because there were two schools of Jewish thought at this point in time. One of them was more conservative, and it said that divorce was only okay in the realm of sexual misconduct. And there was a more liberal side of things who said it was lawful in any situation where the husband was displeased with his wife. So this was a trap. They figured that one way or the other, regardless of how Jesus answers this, he's going to upset one of those two groups of people. But Jesus points out that the original design of marriage in Genesis was for it to be a lifelong union, and that divorce was not a part of that design. In verse 7, they said to him, "Why then did Moses command one to give a certificate of divorce and to send her away?" So if divorce was never to be a part of marriage, then why did Moses permit it in the law? We don't have time to handle the full passage, but the Old Testament law permitted a man, under certain circumstances, to write out a certificate of divorce on paper, give it to the wife, and then the marriage was done. That was it. And it was actually progressive in its time for the protection that it offered to women. Because that proof of divorce allowed the woman to re-enter her parents' home, to remarry if she wished, and provided proof that everything had been done properly, rather than opening them up to shame and disgrace. But if divorce wasn't a part of the original design for marriage, why was it allowed? Why did Moses permit it? We see the answer in verse 8. "And he said to them, 'Because of your hardness of heart, Moses allowed you to divorce your wives, but from the beginning it was not so.'" So because of our hardness of heart. See, there was this grace that was woven all throughout the Old Testament law. These little bits of grace that would allow earnest believers to continue to function in the face of a sinful and broken world. God's will for us is to be healed. His will for us is to be reconciled with one another as we have been reconciled with him, to forgive as he forgave us. But there are times when the oneness of that covenant has been so violated that one or even both of the parties aren't able to forgive. They aren't able to be reconciled. They aren't able to be healed. And so in those situations that are envisioned here, the marriage covenant has already been broken and discarded. And the formal divorce is simply an acknowledgement of that fact. It's a divine concession, a little bit of grace in the face of sin and brokenness that pervades our world. Now, the larger question that I think the world around us wants us to answer is, why is it that God cares so much about marriage and sex? I mean, is God just some sort of cosmic busybody who wants to be able to dictate what we do in our most intimate relationships? And I think that that's a valid question. It's a valid criticism, right? Especially for the way that we as the Christian church in America especially have emphasized behavior modification without understanding the heart that motivates that change, and without understanding why it is that this is such a big deal. So marriage was intended from the beginning. Before the fall, before sin, marriage was instituted by God. It says in Genesis 2:21, that the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall upon the man. And while he slept, he took one of his ribs and closed up its place with flesh. And the rib that the Lord God had taken from the man, he made into a woman and brought her to the man. Then the man said, "This at last is bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman, for she was taken out of man." This is her. This is it. This is the helper that I've been waiting for and looking for. "And therefore a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and they shall become one flesh." And that one flesh union, that togetherness, was intended to model Christ and the church. If you remember in Ephesians 5, when Paul is talking about marriage, he describes how that is all supposed to work. And then as he's closing that idea in Ephesians 5:32, he says, "This mystery is profound, and I am saying that it refers to Christ and the church." That marriage relationship refers to Christ and the church. That's what we saw in Genesis 2, right? Bone of my bone, flesh of my flesh, together. He is the vine, we are the branches. Have you ever noticed that? That couples who are married for ages and ages and ages, they start to act a lot alike and even in some cases look almost disturbingly like one another. And so as we then, as believers and as the church, grow in the faith, we come to look and to act more and more like Christ. Now, he doesn't change. He cannot change. He is God. He's already perfect. There's no need for him to change. There's lots of need for us to change, right? But marriage is this transitory sign. See, a godly marriage helps us to understand better the relationship between Christ and the church. And then Christ, our understanding of Christ and the church, helps us then to better understand what it is that marriage is supposed to look like. It's supposed to be this one flesh union, this spiritual and physical unity within that marriage is unlike anything we see in all of creation. And it's designed to be this covenantal relationship. That intimacy is designed to be experienced in covenant relationship, a relationship that exists without prerequisites, without caveats. It's an all-in, no other options commitment. Because that's what we see in the cross, right? And that's what we remember in communion, that the covenant between Christ and the church was so profound, it was so all-encompassing, that Christ gave his broken body and his spilled blood to be able to enact it. And so that is the ultimate standard for godly marriage. Nothing less than your broken body and your blood spilled for the benefit of your spouse. Now, if this was God's design for marriage, if that's the picture that we're given, and his design for sex is to occur as an expression of love and of trust and of oneness within that relationship, then any expression of marriage or of sexuality that falls short of that is sin. Now, as believers, our sins, past, present, and future, are forgiven and paid for. But that doesn't give us license. It doesn't give us permission to go out and do whatever it is that we want. And so the question very often can become, well, is this allowed or is that allowed? But that's a legalistic approach to that question. Because the question should become, does this or does that reflect the love that exists between Christ and the church? Does it reflect the purity and holiness, the self-sacrificing love, the trusting submission, the continual desire to seek the benefit and the glory of the other? Now, nobody in our culture, in our world, will look at that ideal and dismiss it and write it off until we come to the point where we say that anything that falls short of that ideal, anything that falls outside of that ideal, is sin. But when we understand, because when we understand that failing to meet that ideal is sin, it triggers in our hearts a rebellion, right? You can't tell me what to do. This is my body, this is my relationship, and what I do with it is my business, not God's. He can't tell me what to do. But when we do that, what we are doing, what we're building is that kingdom of self that we talked about last week. We are building up that kingdom of self. We're saying that God might rule over all of creation, and he might be in charge of church on Sunday, but in this area, he's not in charge. I'm in charge. But the reality is that while we may be able to sustain and entertain those delusions for a time, in time, our desire to be in charge of our own little kingdom will be revealed for what it is: rebellion against God and sin. And it's a sin, it is sin with far-reaching effects. Because failing to follow God's design for our relationships can have disastrous consequences. And it has effects on our children and on our grandchildren. And that doesn't even begin to touch on the impact of sexual abuse and trauma. But God has given us a pattern to follow, an ideal to pursue. And we, as a human race, have made a hash of it. We, as individual believers, have made a hash of it. We have all fallen short of God's glory. We have all fallen short of his pattern in this area in some way, at some time. But in the midst of our mess, in the midst of our sin, of our pain, of our brokenness, in the midst of trying to hold together this rebellious little kingdom of self, what do we celebrate at Christmas? Emmanuel, God with us. In the middle of our mess, he came to us. In the middle of our brokenness, he comes to us. He doesn't require us to get cleaned up first. He doesn't require us to have our mess squared away. But all that is required of us is for us to leave behind our sin, our little kingdoms of self, to repent and to place our faith not in ourselves and our ability to run our own lives, but to place our faith in him. Because ultimately, we are incapable of building a kingdom that endures. And all we make in the attempt is a mess. Now, when we do that, when we place our faith in Christ, there are some very important things that happen, right? We're given a new heart. We're given new desires to seek after God, to seek after the pattern that he set for our lives, to seek after his kingdom rather than our own. We're given a new heart, and we are washed clean. He puts the memory, it says in Scripture, he puts the memory of our sin as far as the east is from the west. And we take off the filthy rags of our own righteousness, our own attempts to build our little kingdom, our own ability to live by God's law. And we put on a new garment, the righteousness of Christ. And last, we are enabled to live a life of victory over sin. We are given the desire, the clean record, and the work of the Holy Spirit within us to conform our behavior more and more every day to that pattern, to Christ. And so because of that, because of this, we can look at our lives, we can look at our hearts and the messes that we've made, and we can repent of those. And we can trust the Holy Spirit to work in us as we pursue that ideal picture that we were given of Christ in the church. The ability to pursue the image of Christ in our own lives, in every part of our lives. Now, there's a temptation here to hear this and to feel the weight of it, to feel the condemnation. I messed this up real bad. What is it that it says, though, in Romans 8? There is therefore now, no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. For the law of the Spirit of life has set you free in Christ Jesus from the law of sin and death. Then it goes on at the end of the chapter. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword? No, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am sure that neither death nor life, nor angels nor rulers, nor things present nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Jesus Christ our Lord. So when we repent, when we turn over our messed up little kingdoms of self and place our faith not in ourselves, but in Christ, there is no sin that is too great. There is no stain that is too deep. There is no mess that is large enough to be able to withstand that cleansing embrace of our Lord and Savior. As we prepare for communion, it provides us with a very good opportunity to reflect on our lives, to reflect on that pattern that has been laid out for us, and to reflect on the ways that we have fallen short. Because, friends, we all have. We all do. We all are falling short of that pattern. And so if God is bringing to mind a way that you have fallen short, this is an opportunity to go to him, to confess that to him, and to ask his forgiveness for it. So I'm going to pray, and then we will celebrate communion. You can take this as an opportunity to do just that, to get right with God, to confess your sin to him, to ask for his forgiveness. And when we do that, he is faithful to forgive. Let's pray. Father, we don't like to have our shortcomings shown to us. We don't like to acknowledge the ways that we have failed to live up to the standard that was set in Christ. But Father, at each turn that your word confronts us with the myriad of ways that we sin against you, Father, right there is the good news that there is still hope, that there is mercy, that there is cleansing from all unrighteousness, Father, available to us, given to us as a gift, purchased at the greatest cost in all of creation. And so, Father, as we see our sin written out in the pages of Scripture, Father, we ask for your forgiveness. We're sorry that we have tried to forge our own path, to make our own way, to set our own rules. Father, we ask for that forgiveness. We claim that mercy, the grace that was given to us in Jesus Christ. And we rejoice that we are washed clean, whiter than snow, though our sins are as scarlet. Father, we could never hope to secure so great a salvation of this as this. Father, we could never hope to earn it. We could never hope to deserve it. But you gave it to us freely, without reservation, without counting the cost. And we thank you for that, Father. We praise your name. And we worship you. We pray this all in Jesus Christ. Amen.